Friday night was our biggest night. We had 129 kids here. We had a total of a total of 155 different kids who came through these doors this week, and we were able to minister to. And so I think the element of competition to be louder than the person next to you was lost here this morning. But this week, I'm not kidding when I tell you, it was literally ear-piercing how loud the kids were. It was unlike any VBS that I've ever been a part of, and I know it's already been said, and I know Jason even read a card that I wrote, but thank you so much. You guys are awesome, and VBS was awesome because you guys are awesome, and so thank you so much for that. It was really, really neat to be a part of that this week and just see, you know, the kids engaging, listening, growing. It's fun to always watch them sing, and they start learning these songs, and 6 months from now, parents, your kids will still be singing those VBS songs, and you will grow sick of them, I promise, but thank you for humoring us this week. We'll turn our attention to Colossians chapter 4, if you want to make your way there. We'll pick up where we left off. But as we prepare to pick up where we left off, I want to share a proverb with you. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." I'm going to read that again. "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Your name is worth more than money. Whatever it could afford you, whatever money you could have, a good name is worth more than that." He says, "And favor is better than silver or gold." Henry Heinz, born in 1844 to German immigrants in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, helped support his family as a teenager by growing and selling vegetables in his family garden. After graduating from college and getting married, he started a business selling horseradish. In 1875, a national financial collapse drove the young company that he had started into bankruptcy. Despite the legal freedom bankruptcy gave him, Heinz regarded each of the company's outstanding debts as a moral obligation and personally paid back every penny. Heinz went on to be the founder of H.J. Heinz Company with its 57 varieties and became a leading American businessman. He was a devout Christian, and he was known for the generous treatment of his employees and his generosity to Christian causes. Throughout his life, Heinz conducted his business and personal dealings with the same integrity that led him to pay back hundreds of thousands of dollars he technically did not owe. He began his will with these words, "I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will as the most important item in it, not all the stuff he's leaving behind, not the fortune that's being handed down, not the company that had been established and built, but that the most important item in his will is his confession of his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior." A testimony is defined as evidence in support of a fact or statement. This is something I think makes sense when we hear that, a testimony, right? There's a legal understanding that we hear, like a testimony is given in a courtroom, and what I am doing is I am paying witness to that which I have seen. I'm providing evidence to whatever claim is being made. Now, I want you to understand something this morning, whether it be in the court of law or especially whether it be for somebody who would profess to believe in Jesus Christ, there is no replacement for a good testimony. Bad testimonies have landed innocent people in prison, right? Well, it's a reality. Again, we understand that. Like, we understand the legal system and how this works, and a person's testimony can make a really big difference. There's no replacement for a good one. And as a believer, we have to understand that there is no replacement for a testimony that is evidence of what we say about belonging to Jesus being in line with belonging to Jesus. There is no replacement for a good testimony. We say that we believe. If we went around the room, I would never do this, but if we went around the room and asked each person individually, an overwhelming, almost unanimous amount of you would say, yes, you believe. Yes, you believe. But does the evidence of our lives support the claim that we believe in Jesus? It's easy to say that you believe in Jesus. It's another thing to live your life as though you believe in Jesus. I want to remind you, there is no replacement for a good testimony. And Henry Hines understood this. It was one thing for Henry Hines to say that he believed in Jesus, that he had trusted Christ for salvation. It was another thing for him to intentionally live his life and do things that reflected his statement. To forfeit hundreds of thousands of dollars when he didn't have to is quite a testimony. Because even though he had been forgiven and under the laws of bankruptcy, he felt, I had entered into an agreement with these people, and my word is my bond, and so I'm going to pay this back because that's what I believe I should do. And paying back that money, he demonstrated that his commitment or obligations were not abolished because someone said they were, although it was right for him to accept them as having been abolished. And what a statement. What an act of faithfulness. What an act of trusting that God would be faithful to meet his needs, even as he spent more money than he was technically required to. God's going to be faithful. God's going to do what he said he would do. Does that mean that Hines knew that his fortune would be fully returned to him and that 150 years later, there would still be a high, like, I mean, in the world we live in now, it's insane, right? Like, sauces have taken over the grocery store. And you go to the condiment, there used to be like a section that had ketchup, mustard, and relish on it. And now there's a whole aisle in Walmart of condiments. Did Hines know that this is what would become of his business? No. But what he knew and what he believed was that if he did what was right, God was going to be faithful to his word. God was going to be faithful to his promises. In his witness, his testimony towards outsiders, it was above reproach. Remember, we read there, he was known for treating his employees with kindness. He was known for being a generous person. He was known for living his life in such a way that the profession of his faith in Jesus Christ, in his will, made sense to anyone who knew him. Given this profession and the life that accompanied it, it's plausible to assume that at some point in Hines's life, he read the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4. I never obviously have asked Hines, have you read the Bible from cover to cover, Henry Hines? But there's a direct relationship between an utmost confidence, trust, and faith in God and your knowledge of his word. And so I think it stands to reason that at some point in his life, he absolutely interacted with Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And he understood the importance of his name as a reflection of the one in whom he claimed to believe. The way that professing believers live their lives towards other people matters. We've talked about some different interactions of this. We spent almost 6 weeks in Colossians chapter 3 talking about the importance of unity within the body of Christ. We moved a couple weeks back to looking at the realities of unity within our homes, right? Like our interaction between one and another. And we saw last week the relationship of prayer in those things. And we saw the importance of the people of God being a praying people. And next week, well, not next week because I won't be here. I'm going on vacation. But when I get back from vacation, we'll finish Paul's letter to the Colossians with just his greetings and his salutations and thanking them for his support and his love. And so this morning, these are literally the final instructions of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And his final instructions are how you live your life as a professing believer in Jesus matters to those outside of the church. How you live your life, if you say you believe in Jesus, matters. Many of you know, when I say the name Mr. C or Norman Carey, you know what that means. That man is more influential in my life than any human being that I have been privileged to sit across the table from. And one of the things that he always used to say to me was, you always have fans in the stands. And if you know anything about fans, that's when you think of fans in a stand, go to a sporting event, all right? And the fans aren't always your fans, right? The fans, lots of times, they're critical. They're frustrated. They're angry. They're watching, and they're nitpicking. When we say fans in the stands, we don't automatically mean people who are behind you 110% and ready to propel you forward in whatever endeavor. No, especially in the context of the sports world, unless you're winning championships, your fans are usually trying to get somebody else to do your job. And in the same vein as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we're reminded that there's fans in the stands, you know what a lot of the people watching, professing believers in Jesus Christ are thinking or waiting for? You to screw up. They're waiting for you to blow it. They're waiting for your testimony, and that is the evidence of your life, to not match your profession of faith in Jesus. Well, yeah, but you said you're a Christian. Well, yeah, but you said you're a Christian. And is that fair? No, not always. Because being a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we're called to perfection. But it does mean that we are not our own, and somebody's desires, his, are more important than ours. And so as we live this life, we have to understand there are fans in the stands. Some who are supporting you and trying to propel you forward and are going to love you and they're going to give you grace when you blow it. And then there's some who cannot wait to throw the book at you. And not that we live our lives out of fear of those who want to throw the book at us. That's not what I'm lobbying for at all. I am lobbying for those who claim to believe in Jesus to live lives before those who don't that would suggest that they do know Jesus. I'm not a big fan of quippy sayings, and many of you know that. But I do think that there's a simple expression this morning that rings true in this conversation. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you might be the only Jesus some people see. They don't get up, they're not going to church on Sunday morning, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not interacting with other believers, but your relationship with them at work or at school or the why, whatever the context of that relationship is, I don't care. There is a reality that you might be the only reflection of Jesus that people see. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second and tell you this about myself. That scares the snot out of me. Do you understand the significance and the magnitude of a statement like, you might be the only Jesus some people see? Do you represent Jesus well? Is representing Jesus when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're hanging out, when you're at the grocery store, whatever it is, is representing Jesus rightly in your mind at all? And it ought to be at the forefront of our minds. And this is what Paul's exhorting the Colossians to this morning. To live their lives in such a way that those outside of the faith of Jesus Christ would look at those who live for the glory of Jesus and say, something is different about you. What is different about your life? If your life's not different, nobody will ever ask. You can do all the things you want to do. You can live life however you want to live it. But I want you, I try not to get ahead of myself, but sometimes it's so hard not to. Like, if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is not about you. Let me tell you something else. If you don't claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is still not about you. You just haven't realized it yet. When we trust Christ, everything changes. It doesn't mean overnight, but it does mean that our perspectives, our habits, our thought patterns, our actions, our speech, everything in our lives is to change. Because we are not who we were prior to knowing Christ. What does our testimony say before those we come in contact with? Paul would encourage the Colossians, and us by way of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he would encourage us to consider the importance of living rightly when it would come to our relationships with those outside of the church. So listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I want us to pray as we begin and ask God to help us this morning, that we might be these kind of people, that we would walk in wisdom, that our speech would be gracious, and that we would be concerned with what our lives say about Jesus Christ. Father, I do thank you this morning that you, God, have not called us to something that you are not equipping us for. I am so thankful this morning, God, that as weighty of a matter of walking in wisdom is, as weighty of a matter as allowing our speech to be seasoned with salt is, God, I'm so thankful this morning that you have not said, hey, this is what I expect of you, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. You haven't said, this is what I expect of you, but I'm not going to help you do it. God, you have given us everything that we need, and so help us today. Because God, if we're honest, sometimes walking in wisdom simply means putting ourselves aside. It means looking to your interest and to the interest of others more than our own. God, sometimes speaking in ways that are gracious and seasoned with salt means being slow to speak, means being quick to hear. God, means that our tone, think about our expressions, our facial expressions, our mannerisms, everything about us, God, says something about what we believe or who it is that we believe in. So challenge our hearts today, God. Help us to walk in wisdom. Help us to be examples and help us to have testimonies that people would look at and think, I want whatever that is. Something is different about that individual. God, as we consider wisdom this morning, we ask that you give it to us. Give us eyes to see your word and work in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's been times in my life, in my pursuit of Jesus and my walking with Christ, that my wife has said to me in various contexts, you know, different times she would say to you, or she would say to me, what about your life would you point to and say, people who don't know Jesus would appeal to that is why they would want Jesus? And if you just think for a second about what you would say to your spouse or your close friend if they asked you that question, you probably would respond about the same way I did. Not very well. Because that's a stinging question, isn't it? To be brought face to face with the reality that whatever, for whatever reason, why ever in this moment, in this season, what I'm doing, how I'm thinking, the way that I'm living, though it may not be like just wide open, unrepentant, rebellious sin, it may not be such that, you know, those I come in contact with would think, hey, there's really something different about that guy. I really would like to have what that guy has. And I think that's a question that we all ought to consider regularly. What in our life, as we think about Jesus, would be appealing towards those we're interacting with? And Paul calls us this morning to walk in wisdom. And I would submit to you to ask a question of evaluation of your own life is a very wise thing to be doing. And I would submit that we ought to be doing it regularly. At the end of the day, even. The end of every day. To think back on your day. How did I glorify God in my actions today? How did I glorify God in my speech today? How did I not glorify God in my actions today? How did I not glorify God in my speech today? And some of you are like, why would you ever do that? Who would ever do that? Why would you do that? Because you've been bought with a price and you're not your own. And how you live your life matters. In this notion that exists in so many of our churches, that God is good with you just how you are. He doesn't care. He just wants to save you. And now you're saved. And that's it. You're good. Just don't worry about anything else. Is unbiblical and straight from the pit of hell. Because God's word is abundantly clear that God's goal in saving you is to sanctify you. That means to change you to be more like his son Jesus. So if you've got a notion this morning or an idea that, well, your life really doesn't matter because, and I want to be careful when I say this. If you got a notion or an idea this morning that how you live your life doesn't matter because you prayed a prayer, you got a bad notion. Because it does matter. And I'm going to just level with you this morning. If you look back on your life and you think, I prayed a prayer, and the evidence of your life is not in line with whatever prayer you prayed, I have no issue saying you probably didn't believe what you prayed. Because if you truly believe something, the actions are going to reflect that belief. We don't say Jesus died to save us from our sin so we can continue in it. Like, Paul literally says that to the church at Rome. Should we just keep sinning so grace can abound? He literally says, no, may it never be. The strongest form of no in the Greek language Paul uses, and he says, no, it ought not be that way. There is no room in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ to think that how we live our lives should not match what God has revealed in his word. We're to walk in wisdom. Paul has spent so much time in this letter to the Colossians reminding them of their union with Christ. The fact that they have been made new, that they've been called to a new life, and that they have new life in Christ. And he's reminded them that part of that means living a certain way within the body. We saw a few weeks, number of weeks, right, in their prayer life and now in their public life. To be made new in Christ affects the way you live in your public life. And the way that God desires his people to live, I want you to understand something, requires the help of God. You can't do it alone. I don't believe I ever have. I have no intention of ever getting up here and preaching a pull yourself up by the bootstrap sermon. It's not biblical. That's why I have no desire to do that. I could tell you, leave here today and try hard to talk with seasoned speech. I could tell you that, but that's not what God's word says. God's word says, allow the Holy Spirit of God, which you have if you're a believer, to work in you and produce speech that is pleasing to God and that is fit for its hearers. You see, God has called us to a magnificent task, but he's promised also to give us what we need to do it. And we need his help to live a life before outsiders that would point those outsiders to him. Paul says, walk in wisdom, but only true wisdom only comes from God. There's no other place where wisdom can be found than from the Lord. And so if you and I have any shot of walking in wisdom according to the work of God in our lives, then we have to allow the Lord to be at work in our lives. Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 1 verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't have wisdom without first a fear of the Lord. And that's not what Paul's speaking to here is not I'm terrified of God fear, although you should be. I know all we talk about today is how God is love and he just wants you to be happy. God's holy justice should scare you to death. And yes, it is true that God is love. But if we don't juxtapose God's love to God's holiness, we don't have either. So the Proverbs writer, David, is not saying the fear, a trembling terror of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not what he's communicating. What he's communicating is that a reverence for who God is, A fear or reverence of God is an understanding that he is beyond you, that he knows more than you do, that he's got this worked out and you don't, and that you need him to guide you, to work in you, to lead you through this life. So to fear the Lord or to have a reverence for him is to understand that he is the authority on all matters. And to have a true reverence for him is to listen to whatever it is that he is speaking or has spoken in terms of the authority of a matter. I don't care how you feel. God doesn't either. God's word is not concerned with your feelings. That's really harsh, isn't it? It's not my intention to be harsh. It's my intention to be honest. If we look at God's word and we contrast it with our feelings, we're in trouble. Because God's not concerned with our feelings. God's concerned with what he has revealed, and to fear him is to understand that he has spoken in matter, all matters of life. And to fear him is to fall underneath whatever it is he has spoken, whether we like it or not. God has spoken. He's the authority. To fear him is to listen. And to have any spiritual understanding at all, we must start here. We must start with a fear of the Lord. We must start with an acknowledgement. Like, listen, if you do not acknowledge that God is the authority on all matters of life, then you're not going to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Aaron, will you change my slides? I just realized I haven't changed it and I don't have the clicker. If you do not recognize God as the authority, you won't walk in wisdom, because wisdom only comes from God. And if he's not the authority, then you're not listening. You're not doing what he says. You literally cannot have wisdom. You can know stuff. You can have information. But you cannot have true wisdom apart from the Lord. Any spiritual understanding starts here. And the wise person understands this and appeals to God's authority. And then he walks in it. His life looks like what God has spoken in his word. And I want you to understand something. There is another option. Not one that glorifies God in the earthly sense. The first part of Proverbs 1:7 we looked at says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But guess what else the Proverbs writer says in the exact same proverb? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom. I don't want to leave anything unsaid this morning. I'm not going to ask you to read between the lines. God's word would communicate today that if you live with a disregard for what God has revealed in his word and that you do not appeal to him as the authority, you are a fool. You're a fool. There's those who seek wisdom and there's those who do not. And those who do not, God's word says, are fools. And their behavior is foolish. It's what God's word would tell us. There's a lot of great examples. One of my favorite examples of living foolishly is later on in the Proverbs. The Proverbs says, like a dog returns to his vomit, a fool returns to his folly. I mean, probably all of us in here have had a dog at some point in our life. And how disgusting is it when a dog vomits and then consumes its own vomit? And that's the picture that the writer of the Proverbs uses to manifest the one who claims to be wise but continues in their foolishness. To live outside of what God has declared is foolish. And you can't do both. You can't pursue wisdom and be a fool. You could pursue wisdom and be a doofus. It's a little bit different. But you can't pursue biblical wisdom. Truly, you can't truly pursue it and live foolishly. You live out wisdom after seeking it, or you don't. And getting back to our text in Colossians from Proverbs 1, Paul gives a reason for the importance of living in wisdom. He says, believers have to make the best use of their time. There's a tremendous reason. There's a lot at stake when it comes to walking in wisdom. Do you know how much opportunity and time you have with the unbelievers in your life? Do you know when the last time you will see any given person in your life is, unbeliever or not? I've probably told you the story. I can't say for sure whether or not the man was a believer, but by now in some way I've probably alluded to there was a Monday morning in March. I got up to leave. I leave my house about 6 o'clock to go drive the school bus. And when I come downstairs, there was a sheriff's deputy in my driveway. It was kind of weird because I was like, why is there a law enforcement officer in my driveway? And as I kind of peeked out there and looked, I could see he was parked kind of on the edge of my driveway, but didn't really know what was going on. So I went downstairs and I told Jenna, I said, hey, I'm getting ready to leave, but the cops are in our driveway. I said, so I don't know if they're going to come knock on the door. I have no idea what's going on. Well, as I opened the garage, I noticed the coroner's van was parked in my neighbor's driveway. I went back inside, and of course, I actually went outside. I tried to talk to the deputy. He wouldn't tell me anything. He can't. Tried to talk to the guy from the funeral home. He can't tell me anything. He can't. I recognize that. Doesn't mean you don't try. And long story short, the lady that lives next door, she works third shift. She came home. She found her husband dead. He was 64, had a massive heart attack in his sleep. I never thought the Friday before that, when I was laying on my back in the garage, many of you remember I tore the front end off my truck and put it back on because I'm an idiot. And I never imagined laying on the floor in the garage when my neighbor come out there and stood at the edge of the garage. And he always harassed me, always. And he said something about me doing this or doing that. And we laughed and he went back inside. I never thought that'd be the last time I talked to him. And I don't know what his eternal destiny was in terms of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly my point. None of us have any idea how much time or how many more opportunities we'll have with anyone in our life, including unbelievers. To walk in wisdom is to make the best use of that time. To try to have those conversations. To try to drum up opportunities to talk about some things. Interacted with my neighbor quite a lot, and we talked about neighborly things and, you know, X, Y, Z, A, B, C. I know that his wife was the daughter of an old Baptist minister. What he knows or didn't know, I don't know. I can't say, but Paul says that we are to live wisely, redeeming the time, making the best use of the time, because we only have so much, and those we interact with only have so much. So we must be faithful to redeem the time, to live in a way that is wise, that is according to what God has declared in his word. And as a believer, that means our lives manifest Christ's likeness. That means our lives are lived in the wisdom of God's word and in the counsel of godly people. We have to walk in wisdom. We're to live wisely. But Paul says, also, not only do we live wisely by walking in wisdom, but he says we are to be gracious in our speech. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now he just ratcheted it up, didn't he? He went from, well, we don't know how much time we have, to you ought to be engaging these people. You ought to be having these conversations about your life. The idea that Paul has here for his readers is the idea of graciousness in our speech. Our speech would be gracious, it would be gentle, it would be forgiving. Grace is exhibited both in our tone and our word choice. And this is common language, right? Jason read our call to worship this morning for us. Jesus communicated what he expected in the lives of believers. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt that is no longer salty is worthless. Your testimony for Jesus Christ, if it be not consistent with God's word, I won't say that it's worthless, because it's not, but what it is detrimental. It's damaging. Like, it's almost like you go to eat, and you get some salt, because your food's a little bland, and you put it on there, and you go to eat it, and it made your food taste worse. Not this, just that it didn't do anything, it made your food worse. a believer whose testimony is poor, that is not seasoned with salt, as Jesus and Paul now have both alluded to, is detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that fires me up more than anything is when people who do not live with any kind of regard for biblical wisdom, and then when something happens they don't like, they want to appeal to the Bible as their authority for it. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Do you know why? Because for people who are trying to live their lives according to the authority of God's word, you just made their job 1,000 times harder. It just became that much more difficult to meet people where they're at and to love them as Christ would call us to love. Because when we're out here living foolishly and then appeal to the Bible is some sort of authority while we're demonstrating it's no authority at all, we're actually undermining its authority in an earthly sense. It'll never be undermined totally. The call of God's word is to live our lives in all areas to his glory according to what he's revealed. Not just the areas you agree or disagree with. Jesus, in this statement in Matthew 5:13, he's adding urgency. We look at this and we see a sense of urgency to Paul's call for believers to live a certain way. Because you only have so many opportunities. And when the salt loses its saltiness, it's not effective. If your example is ruined, it's really, really difficult to redeem that. When you blow up, when you make a fool of yourself, when you behave sinfully before people, it's really, 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 really hard to redeem that. Because whether people will forgive you, whether people claim to understand, they will never get the image out of their mind of your demonstration of foolishness. They might understand grace, that God is good, that God is gracious, that he's merciful, and that he allows us repentance. But in so many cases, the damage is done. And it's a really, really difficult thing. And as we've alluded to, the outsiders, those outside the faith, the fans in the stands, they're watching. They're looking to see if we are any different. And it pains me to say that far too often what they observe is that those who claim to know Jesus aren't that much different from those who don't. And how sad that is, right? That we have been given the greatest of treasures, the forgiveness of our sins, and the response that we ought to have would be a life that is lived for the glory of the one who has forgiven our sins, and yet we don't. And then in many cases, we're detrimental. We're good for nothing. We've lost our saltiness. And so when Paul speaks here of knowing how to answer a person, knowing what we ought to say, again, he's calling for the believer to live according to the wisdom of God. Very similar to what Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You get that? Did you catch the first part of that? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You want to live a life that is worthy of God? You want to live a life that manifests and reflects his grace and his mercy to those around you? You want to live a life that tells people you're different because you know Jesus? Then honor Jesus in your heart. And I'm not saying ask him into your heart. I'm not being fanciful. I'm saying, has he captivated your heart? What drives you? What motivates you? Do you care more about his glory than your own? Because if you don't, you won't walk in wisdom. You're going to walk in your emotion. You're going to walk in your feelings. You're going to walk in not your wisdom, your foolishness. Peter goes on to say, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter expected that as those who claim to belong to Jesus live their lives the way God's word called them to, that people would want to know why they were different. That was Peter's expectation. When you live godly lives, people will notice, and then they're going to want to know what's different. So be ready to tell them. We're not ready too often because we're not even living lives that will call people to think that we're different. Living wisely in our actions and in our speech, maintaining our witness towards outsiders, this is to be the business of the believer in Jesus Christ. We are to redeem the time. The idea of redeem is buying it back. And this is not up for debate. I know it sounds like, it's not my desire to be harsh, right? I'm up here talking about being gracious in our speech. I one time was at a conference where a man who has since been disqualified from ministry, and he was talking about, you know, being loving in our speech, and he literally screamed and yelled the entire time, used profanity, and I'm like, who's listening to you, bro? And this wasn't a guy who's loud. Like, I'm always loud, right? None of you, if you're here regularly, like, you don't feel like, well, you seem angry this morning. No, I'm just loud. But this guy, it was different. And I was like, man, ain't nothing about your speech appealing to anybody because you sound kind of ornery. He wasn't even sharing biblical truth. He was just griping on his soapbox. But it's not up for us to have a debate about whether or not we are to make good use of the time. Because as we've said, we have been bought back. We are to buy back the time because we have been bought back by Christ. We have been redeemed. Therefore, we are not our own. It's a vivid picture. If somebody buys you out of your bondage and slavery, you belong to them. They are free to do with you what they see fit. And Paul uses this language in writing to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, we've alluded to it already, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You were bought by God, therefore you belong to God if you are in Christ. So stop living as though you are not. We don't get to just throw off biblical responsibility because we don't want it or we don't care about it. We don't even get to throw off biblical responsibility because we don't know any better. Ignorance is not an excuse. We have a responsibility to be growing in Christ and Christ-likeness through His Word. God has expectations for our lives, both in our actions and in our speech. So let's talk about this real quick. Does your life reflect the fact that you have been redeemed by God? Do those who know you have reason to believe that you would hold the position or that your profession would be that you have been bought out of your own bondage to your sin, belonging to Satan, and brought into a relationship with God? Does your life manifest a transferal from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? It's not a call for perfection, but it is a call for wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God's word, allowing us to bring glory to God with our new lives in Christ. Are you concerned with the salvation of the lost souls around you? Some of us live in such a way that, as we've alluded to, those around us would say we're no different. And if we don't live different, then we're not going to be able to share wisdom. We're not going to be able to walk in wisdom to even be able to share it with those around us who need Christ. What about your speech? Is your attitude more in the line of, if they don't like what I have to say, then they shouldn't ask? Or I wouldn't have to scream and yell if they would do it right? Or if they would do it my way? Or if they would just get it right? As a parent, how many times do I have to tell them? There's very little things as a parent that frustrate me more than when I have to say the same things over and over and over. But that's not a reason to allow my speech to no longer be seasoned with saltiness. There's an alternative to speaking with these tones and in these manners, and it's called grace. And this is what God has called us to, living with and among people outside of faith in Christ, using your speech to be an encourager to people, to pointing them to Jesus, and then ultimately being able to share with them the hope that is in you. Does the idea of being seasoned with salt mean anything to you? These are questions you have to answer for yourself. I can't answer them for you. Your spouse can't answer them for you. Your neighbor can't answer them for you. You have to be honest this morning. And just simply, we've kind of packaged it a few ways. You have to be honest this morning and simply ask yourself the question, do I really care about the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because that's what it boils down to. Saltiness in our lives makes something desirable. The saltiness of our lives makes what we have desirable towards outsiders. But our lives must be salty. We're called to live wisely among those who need Jesus. And the very simple question is whether or not we are doing that. Let's pray. Father, wisdom comes only from you. And God, the foundation of wisdom is understanding that sin has separated each and every one of us from you. That we are in line with your judgment. That we are in line with your wrath. God, that you are holy and just, and that sin will not go unpunished. This is the beginning of wisdom. And so help us this morning, God, to each and every one of us to ensure that we have started there. Help us, God, not to jump steps. Help us to not put the cart before the horse. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. Help us this morning just to be honest about whether or not we truly have a reverence for the Lord. That we understand that wisdom begins there. And before we can navigate anything else in our lives, God, before we can live in any kind of a way that would bring you glory and that would demonstrate to outsiders that our lives are different, God, we must be in wisdom. We must be in the wisdom of knowing that we have been bought back because of Jesus Christ, that we were separated from you and we were utterly helpless to change it. But you saw fit, God. You saw fit to change a circumstance that we could never, ever, ever change on our own. There is no amount of good, there is no amount of deeds, there is no amount of work that we could ever do, God, that would cause you to look upon us and be pleased. The work was done by Jesus. The work, as Jesus said, was finished. And this is the beginning of wisdom. So help us, God, to start there today. To honestly consider whether or not we've ever trusted Christ for our salvation. This is what the beginning of wisdom looks like. And help us then, God, wherever we're at on the path of this sanctifying life in Christ, help us, God, to grow in wisdom. And to walk in that wisdom, to know more and to grow and, God, to live in light of what we're knowing and what we're learning and God, to live in light of what you have declared. God, give us a desire for people who need Jesus. Living in wisdom and speaking with a speech that is seasoned, it isn't just a good idea. God, it's about the reality of eternities are at stake. And how we live our lives absolutely can and does impact how people perceive eternity, how they perceive you, how they perceive their need for you. So God, stir our hearts today, wherever we're at, on this process of sanctification, that we might further desire wisdom and that we might further live in that wisdom to your glory and to the good of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray.